We're in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, and our text today is verse 17. We are nearing the end, as you can see, of our year-long study in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 17, just this verse. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. As we have seen, this closing chapter deals with a number of very practical issues that are all related to the grand theme that was sort of summed up for us right at the end of chapter 12, that we have, by receiving Christ, by receiving salvation, the gift of grace, we have received a kingdom. And part of receiving a kingdom means that we submit ourselves to the king and to the laws that govern that kingdom, to the life that is demanded of the subjects and citizens of a kingdom. And here in this last chapter, we have seen various areas of our lives that are supposed to be brought under discipline, under subjection to the rule of this kingdom. In the first few verses, we saw the triad of graces, the idea of the duty to love the brethren, the duty to not be under purity of life, sexually, in every way. Thirdly, that we are faithful, a fidelity is found in us to the gospel itself, that we're not weaned away from the gospel to other things. And those three grand themes run through the New Testament, and here they're repeated for us. And then the last few weeks, we've been dealing with what we might call the religion aspect of Christianity. And yes, I know there are those who take exception and say, oh no, Christianity really isn't a religion. But it really is, if we get down to it. We do religious things. And here's the religious side. We're reminded that we are New Testament priests. And as New Testament priests, we have an obligation. We have a duty to do some things. We have an altar in verse 10 that we eat of, just like Old Testament priests ate of the altar there in the temple and the tabernacle under Moses' system. We have an altar. It's not a literal one. It's a spiritual one. And we eat at that altar our sin offering. We eat of the blood. We drink the blood and eat the flesh of our victim, the one that was offered in our place. It's interesting that when you study church history, that one of the strange things about Christianity was that nobody quite understood it. In the day of pagan Rome, for instance, when you got gods coming after the kazoo, whatever the kazoo is, but anyway, they had them left and right. When you have that kind of thing going on, they would walk into these Christian assemblies and they look around and say, where's your God? Well, there was no visible God. Where's your altar? Where's your sacrifice? And what they say there? So you know what they would accuse the Christians of in Rome? Atheism. These guys don't worship any gods. That was the crime they laid at the feet of Christians. And if it wasn't atheism, because they picked up on this idea of drinking the blood and eating the flesh of Jesus Christ, they accused them of cannibalism. So the strange thing of the Roman world, accusing Christians of all things, atheism and cannibalism, because you couldn't see the altar. You couldn't see their God. You couldn't see the sacrifice that had been offered. But we as Christians see. We see through the eye of faith. And so there is a religious aspect to our worship. There are sacrifices, as we saw last week, that we as New Testament priests are called upon to offer. And in particular, Paul sort of sums it all up for us in Romans 12:1, that we are to lay our bodies, our lives before God. That's our reasonable service. And the word service there, latria in Greek, the service of a priest in a temple. That's our sacrificial service. It's not to lay something else, bring a lamb, bring a goat to the altar. It's to bring ourselves. And I remember growing up singing the old hymn, "Is Your All on the Altar?" Remember that? That's the idea, that we have presented our bodies a living sacrifice to our God. Now today, we find, as we continue, that there is a structure to this kingdom. There is organization. There is this thing, and we've been singing about it all morning long, called the church. Now, this is not a letter particularly addressed to a particular church, as we saw in the beginning. Neither is it a letter that deals specifically with issues involving the church. In fact, you don't see, the word church only mentioned twice in the entire book. But notice here in our text that there is the assumption that this thing we call the church is in place. It's assumed throughout the letter that there is a thing called the church. Now, to help us sort of see that, I want you to realize that in certain circles you may have two or three languages at work. I'm thinking when we were in Italy just a few months ago and in Rome, if you're in the Vatican, the official religious language is, of course, Latin. But, of course, out in the open, nobody speaks Latin. As the old saying is, Latin is a dead language, as dead as it can be. First it killed the Romans, now it's killing me, you know, the Latin student. Anyway, nobody speaks Latin out there on the street. They speak Italian. That's the language that you speak to get around. And then, of course, thank be to God that it's this way, that there is another language that is sort of the universal language of business and commerce, and that is English, thank the Lord, or we'd be in tough shape. So in other words, if you're going to be in the religious system over there, you speak Latin. If you're on the street, you speak Italian. If you're in the business world, you speak English. It was very similar in the days of Jesus and later on of Paul, that in Israel, some folks spoke Hebrew. Hardly anybody did, but the priests still learned and spoke Hebrew. That's the religious language. Then the language of the street was Aramaic. But the language of business and commerce was Greek. And so it's a very similar situation. Now, why I'm bringing all of that up is because basically the gospel went forth in the Greek language, our New Testament written in Greek, out into a Greek-speaking world. And if we were familiar with Greek, we would understand that this concept of the church is a very ancient one. Some folks say there's only one church. It's in the New Testament. They had no church in the Old Testament. But I take exception with that. If we were reading the Old Testament out of the Greek version, that is the Septuagint version translated into Greek about 200 years before Jesus, we would realize that the Greek word for church, ekklesia, was not something that just came into the picture brand new in the New Testament age. We would realize that it's one of two words that were constantly in use in the Old Testament, referring to either the congregation, the gathering, or the assembly of Israel. That is, of the people of God in the Old Testament days, the two most prominent words is a Greek word called synagoge, and you can listen to it and understand that that's the root of our word synagogue, or this other word, ekklesia, which if you listen to that, you probably wouldn't pick up on it. It means to be called out. It's the word that's translated church. And so we read a moment ago, Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my ekklesia, my church, my assembly, my congregation. Okay, you get the picture. And so this has Old Testament roots that the people of God assemble were either referred to as a synagogue, that is a gathering together, or a ekklesia, a called out assembly. In time, it appears to us that synagogue got taken over by the Jews to refer to their gatherings, whereas ekklesia, the word for church, was used almost exclusively then in the Christian sense to speak of a gathering of God's people. But just to point out to you, in James chapter 2, you remember where he talks about you treating the rich man differently than you treat the poor man? He said, when in your assembly, speaking to Christians, the word there is episynagoge, in your synagogue. It would have certainly looked like to a Jew in the early days of Christianity that Christians gathering together were forming a synagogue, much like they had synagogues. Sometimes they had Greek-speaking synagogues. Sometimes the Pharisees had theirs. Sadducees had their synagogues. Well, here's this synagogue of Christians, these gathered together ones. over here. And James, in fact, uses that very word in one spot there in James 2, verse 2. This gathering, this assembly of believers that is simply assumed here in the book of Hebrews. I suppose you want me to show you that. Look in Hebrews 12, in verse 23. We're come not to the mountain Sinai, but we are come, Hebrews 12, verse 22, unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Notice there you have the idea of church, the ecclesia, okay? We're called out once. But notice in chapter 10, in verse 25, one of the warnings that we have been given in our study is that we're not to be like those who, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's the synagogue, the episynagoge. You have synagogue, and don't forsake the synagogue. Do you see what I'm saying? I've made a mess of trying to explain that, but you got it basically? That the words are more or less speaking of the same thing. They're just synonyms for the same thing. It's a gathering. And notice that in the book of Hebrews, although this gathering, this church, is not, you know, it's not laid out in great detail, just Hebrews 10:25 assures us that it's just assumed that there are such gatherings. I mean, the writer of Hebrews didn't expect his reader to say, well, I don't know, I didn't know Christians gathered together. How could I forsake it if we don't even know we got one? Well, of course they knew they had one. They knew from the very beginning that there are assemblies of the brethren. Now, there are two mistakes concerning the church. And there are two aspects of the church. We see it here in Hebrews. When they assemble together, they are assembling in a local body. Right? A local group. But if you remember the text we just read out of Hebrews 12 and verse 23, there's also this thing called the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. In other words, there is a great big one, and then there are the local assemblies, reflections of that great big one. There is what is called the universal church and a local church. In the Apostles' Creed, we sometimes read these words, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Anybody have trouble saying that when you recite the Catholic? You know, because we don't, what do you mean I believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Well, the word Catholic just means universal. In fact, the term Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. What do you mean Roman Catholic? Roman universal. It's like saying American Universal Church. The Greek Orthodox, they certainly don't think the Roman one is a Catholic church in that sense. But notice that what we're stating in the Apostles' Creed is that we do believe that there is this universal church. Also, on the other hand, we believe that there is a local assembly that we are not to forsake, as we have seen here in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, the two mistakes is to deny either one of those things. We have some churches today that deny that there is such a thing as a universal church, that the only church out there are local assemblies, so there are churches. Well, the problem is that just doesn't fit some things, most notably the text we just read out of Hebrews 12, but look over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. God is showing His power in what He did through Jesus right at the end of this chapter. In Ephesians 1, verse 22, and He hath put all things under His feet, that is, under the feet of Christ, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Now, let me ask you, which local church are we talking about here? You say, well, this is written to the Ephesians, so it's probably the local church of Ephesus. Notice, He has put all things under Christ's feet, He's made Him head of the church, which is His body, which filleth the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Let me ask you a question. How many bodies does Jesus have? I'll give you the answer over in Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body. In other words, when we speak of churches in the sense of local assemblies, we speak in terms of plural. Paul wrote a letter to the churches, plural, of Galatia. But when we speak of the universal church, that is, the body of Christ, we don't speak, I know I just used the terminology, a body of believers, and we speak that way, but the Scriptures don't. When it speaks of the universal church in the sense of the body of Christ, there is but one body. And so notice the first mistake is to say that the only church that exists is a local assembly. We realize that we are instantiations of a bigger church, the universal church. On the other hand, it is an error to deny the importance or existence of the local church, thinking that the universal church is all there is. And you say, well, why would you do that? Well, there's a lot of folks out there that are sort of lone rangers. What church do you belong to? Well, I belong to the universal church. Oh, where does it meet? Where does it assemble? In our text, it's assembling in the heavens, you'll notice, up on Mount Zion. Where do you go when that church meets? Where do you assemble with them? The other danger is that we cut ourselves off from a local assembly of believers by simply saying the only thing that is important is for me to be joined to the universal church. We're not to be lone wolves. Wolves sometimes hunt singly. Sheep, there's a lot of reasons Jesus calls us sheep. They stink. They're stupid. But anyway, stubborn. Okay, I can go into all kinds of reasons. But another reason that we're called sheep is that sheep have a tendency to flock together. They're not singular, individual, lonely critters. They seek the company of other sheep. Now, I used to raise sheep. When things are quiet and calm, they'll scatter themselves across the hillside. But you let a wolf or a dog or a coyote get after them, and you'll be amazed at how tightly those sheep can compact themselves into a little flock. They squeeze together like you wouldn't believe. It's sort of like the old story of the two guys that ran into the bear. They were out in the woods, and the guy sat down and put his tissues on, and the guy said, "What are you doing that for? You can't outrun a bear." He said, "I don't have to. I just got to outrun you." Well, the sheep are the same way. But getting in the flock won't keep the wolf from eating somebody. But as long as I'm inside view, I'm in pretty good shape. He's got to eat you before he gets to me. And so that's the thinking of a sheep. I want to be as close to the center of that flock of sheep as I possibly can be. As far away from the wolf. I want to have a lot of sheep between me and the wolf. That's the thinking of the sheep. So notice the characteristic of sheep are to flock together. Well, let's take a look at the structure. May I point out that it's not just the existence of the church that is assumed here in our text, but that there is a structure, there is an authority that is also assumed. It's not explicitly taught, but notice how just sort of off the cuff, obey them that have the rule over you. He doesn't feel the need of having to prove that there's someone who has the rule over you. He expects his reader to understand that. So he just sort of throws it out there, obey them that have the rule over you. It implies that the church as a group, I was going to use the word body again, but as a group of believers has a certain structure to it. It's not anarchy. It's not a free-for-all. That there is a unity of purpose, a unity of message, a unity of direction, whereby we are compelled to act together. I've often thought, Kenny, that singing is a great way of illustrating what the church is supposed to be. Number one, we're all singing the same thing. Well, some of us are singing the same thing, okay? But we're supposed to be singing the same thing. The same words are coming out of our mouth when we sing. There's a unity when we sing. There's harmony when we sing. Supposed to be. Right? There's a concord. Saying things together. And that is exactly what the New Testament church is about. Our singing is to express that very fact, the facts about the New Testament church. And to that end, there are offices. It would seem from a study of Scripture, and others disagree, but I'm convinced this is the case, that early on in the church's history, there was a division of labor between those who looked over the spiritual welfare and well-being of the flock and those who attended to its physical needs. The latter we call deacons. In Acts 6, I believe we see that division of labor take place. And although the word deacon as a noun is not used there, it is used as a verb because the word deacon means to serve tables. They're waiters. They're waitresses. That's what deacons are. They're table servers. That is, it becomes a word that speaks of addressing the physical needs of God's people. We have deacons here at Grace Bible Church. That is their role. That is their duty. They're going to meet this afternoon, Dave, for how many hours? Who knows? May go into extra innings. But these guys serve us and serve us well and serve us remarkably by looking after the physical needs. That pump that was on fire last Sunday, an example of it. All right? And we thank God for them. That's a necessary ministry. It would appear, however, that here the writer is addressing in particular that other division of labor that we call by another name. In fact, we've got several names. Elder, pastor, bishop. Again, I don't have time to take you to the passages to prove it, but I can take you to two places, 1 Peter 5 and Acts chapter 20, where all three of those words, the word elder, presbyteros in Greek, the word bishop, episkopos, the word pastor, poimano, are all used to speak of the same thing. The same guy is called by three different names. One, elder, speaks of the man himself, his character, who he is. Bishop speaks of his office. This is the name of the office. He's an overseer. And pastor is the term that refers to what he does. Pastor, surprisingly, is a pastoral word. You say, what do you mean by pastoral word? It's talking about the pasture. It's talking about the work that takes place out there in the back 40 with a bunch of sheep. And so the idea is the man himself, speaking of his character, he's an elder. And that is not speaking specifically of his physical or his chronological age, but his spiritual maturity. He has the character of an elder. He is one who is revered, respected among the flock. Secondly, his job, the title of it, is to oversee, to manage the affairs, spiritual affairs of the church. And thirdly, what he really does is pastor. He watches, he tends, he feeds the sheep. And so we have that division of labor seen in the very early days of the church, and it would appear that that specifically is the part that we're focusing on this morning because of what is said about it. Now, notice they have the rule over you. I like that. You like that? Typically, we don't like for anybody to rule over us. I mean, after all, we're Americans. We're free. The land of the free. Yeah, I bet. Go ahead and tell yourself that. Dave was talking about our possessions, about you own your house. I was thinking on the way over here this morning, you say you own your house, it's yours, it's free and clear. You realize you're just renting that house? And I'm not even talking spiritually here. All things belong to the Lord ultimately, but even on a national, on a physical realm, you're just renting that house. You have this little thing comes in the mail every year called a property tax. That's the rent. You don't pay the rent, we'll find out who owns your house. You see, you're getting to pay your government for the privilege of living in that house, even though it's yours free and clear as far as the bank's concerned. You didn't want me to bring that up. Okay, well anyway, the point is that yes, there is a rule, and we tend to chafe at the idea of rulership, someone ruling over us. We just naturally don't like that. But what is the nature of this rule? You'll notice that he says you have they have the rule over you. The word here in Greek is hegemony. I remember E.W. Johnson back at Pine Bluff years ago used that word, and I'd never heard it in my life. And then started listening, and they spoke on the news about Russia having a hegemony over the satellite states that were behind the Iron Curtain, like Hungary and Yugoslavia. They were under the hegemony. The hegemony speaks of the influence, the authority. Even though Hungary was a separate nation from Russia, Russia has the hegemony over it. It dominates it. It's under its rule, you see. And so in the same sense, here we're speaking of a sphere of authority over a local flock of the sheep of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the nature of this authority? Where does it come from? First of all, I want to ask this question. Is it in the man? Does the man himself have an inherent authority to rule over the church? Well, I would answer very strongly, no. There were men called apostles who had such an authority. In fact, you'll see Paul playing his apostolic card in that section of 1 Corinthians dealing with the gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, if anybody disagrees here, remember, I'm speaking for Christ here. In other words, when those men spake, it was authoritative. There was an authority invested in them by Jesus himself that what they said went. You notice we sang about being founded on the foundation of Christ Jesus and the apostles and prophets. In other words, they are the ones who lay the foundation of the church. They're the ones who tell us what's in and what's out. You say, well, I sure wish I had me an apostle around today that could tell me what I'm supposed to believe and how I'm supposed to act. Well, you do, right here in this book. This is their testimony. And that is where our belief in the sole authority of Scripture to be our authority in matters of faith and practice comes from. Jesus himself did not leave any book named Jesus behind. He instead chose these men to be the ones who were eyewitnesses of his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and they are the ones who have transmitted it to us. We believe something we heard from somebody that heard it, 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 all the way back to somebody that heard it from an apostle. How'd they get it? They were taught it by Jesus. You get the sense? And so, yes, we do have apostolic authority. We don't need a pope sitting in Rome to be the representative of the apostles. He didn't see a thing. He wasn't alive in Jesus' day. We have the testimony of men like Peter and John and Paul and others. But today, I would certainly stand here, am I an infallible authority when it comes to the matters of doctrine and practice of the New Testament church? Absolutely not. I wasn't there. I didn't hear it from Jesus. So it's not in the man himself. Number two, is it in the office? You know, the Pope speaks sometimes what's called ex cathedra. Cathedra is Latin for a chair. And he speaks from the chair. And when he speaks ex cathedra, according to them, he speaks infallibly that this becomes something that the New Testament church must obey because it is the infallible word of Christ to the church. When we were in Rome, I saw the chair. Didn't look all that impressive to me. It's up on the wall at the end of St. Peter's there. But that's the idea. When he speaks ex cathedra, he is exercising the authority that was given to him through that office by Peter himself, who was given it by Jesus. That's their doctrine. I would emphatically answer no, that it is not an office that conveys authority on the man when he fills that office. There's nothing magical about being set apart to the office of an elder or a deacon. That doesn't make you an elder or a deacon. It's the church simply recognizing what God has done, but in no sense does it convey an authority upon you. It's rather a third option that the authority of this office is derived from the function of the office. by the activity of the office. Notice here in our text, Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Look back earlier in the chapter to verse 7. Remember them who have the rule over you. Okay? Same description. But notice back in verse 7, it tells us why they have the rule over them who have spoken unto you the word of God. The authority of the office is derived from the function of the office. It's not the authority of the man or of the office per se. It's the authority of the word that is being preached, if it is in line with the word of God. Jesus had told his disciples, he that hears you, hears me. Let that sink in. He that hears you, hears me. And so if they won't hear you, they're not hearing me. You say, well, I just want to hear from Jesus. I'm sorry, but if you hear from Jesus, you're going to have to get it from someone who heard it, from someone who heard it, from someone who heard it, from an apostle who got it from Jesus. Jesus in John 17 prays for himself, prays for his disciples, and then a third group. And I like that because I'm in that third group. I pray for all of those who shall believe on me through their word. Speaking of the disciples, of the apostles. That's the category I'm in. In other words, I get it from their testimony. I'm believing what they said about Jesus. I'm in that category. And notice that there is saving authority in receiving what they say concerning Jesus. In other words, when the Word of God is being preached, now that doesn't mean that everything I say, oh, far be it from the case, I wish it were so, that everything I say from the pulpit is authoritative, it is the Word of God, is it 100% pure doctrine? I wish that it were. I hope to be corrected where it's not, but I got enough sense to realize, I just look back over the last 10 years of all the things I've learned and changed about what I believe. I guess I'm still in the state of learning, folks. I hope you are too. So there's no infallible guide. But as much as I proclaim the Word of God, there's an authority to what I say, not because I say it, but because God said it. There's an authority that is to be recognized by the sheep, by the flock, because they're hearing the voice of their shepherd in my voice. It's not just the voice of the preacher they're hearing. They're hearing the voice of the great, the good shepherd himself. Now, there are many that abuse and misuse the authority of the office of pastor, elder, teacher, whatever you want to call it. There are some who have, and by the way, it's hardly a week goes by, it seems, that I don't hear a horror story of what I would call an abuse of elder rule. Just this past week, learned of a situation where this guy came into a church and got them to change their constitution to a elder rule. The only problem was, for the last about 5 years, he's the only elder. Basically, it's that he's the law, he's the rule. And he excommunicated about half the church. Because anything he said, they didn't go along with, they get excommunicated. So there are all kinds of abuses of that kind of authority. I want you to realize that the authority is moral and spiritual. It's not physical. I can't make you do anything. I can't force you to do anything. The government can come in here with police. They can come in here with soldiers if necessary, and they can make you do what they say. I can't get somebody to fix a water fountain, let alone make you do something spiritual. You understand? If you do it, it's because you want to. It's because you have been moved, perhaps motivated by what you have heard, but there is no physical coercion, so far as I can see, in the New Testament church. If you do it because you have come to the conscientious position that this is what needs to happen. Again, there is a respect that the sheep are to see in their leaders. Paul once said, follow me as I follow Christ. Notice it is not follow me in every situation, if I'm being goofy, if I'm being silly, if I'm being wrong, but as far as I follow Christ, follow me. The New Testament leader, the ruler, is not one who says, go on to the sheep, but come on. Unlike Congress, he is not exempt from the duties that he lays upon the sheep. He is, in fact, a sheep himself. And what is right for the goose is right for the gander, as the old saying is. He's not exempt from the example of living a holy and upright life. In fact, those very things that we talked about early in this chapter, the love of the brethren, the purity of life, the fidelity to the truth, he especially is called upon to be exemplary in the eyes of the sheep. They are to follow his lead. They are to come on. They are to follow him in as far as he follows Jesus Christ. When he's not loving the brethren, you don't need to follow him. If he's not being pure in his lifestyle, you don't need to follow him. If he's not being true to the gospel, you don't need to follow him or believe what he says. But in as far as he is teaching you what is true, commanding you what Christ would command, you have the duty to obey. And that is why, by the way, so much stress. Now, I said this letter does not really get into the qualifications of elders, bishops, pastors. That's done elsewhere in the New Testament. But when it's done, the majority of things spoken about is not whether he's been to Bible college, not whether he's been to seminary. You know what he's spoken of in those sections? It's his character. Can you trust him? Is he a man of integrity? Does he lie and cheat and steal? Does he run around on his wife? Those are the questions that are important for the qualifications of a New Testament pastor or elder. Oh, he needs to be apt to teach, but that's about the only thing that's ever said in there about that. The emphasis is upon the character of the man because of the very things of which I've said. But having said all that, it's still rule, isn't it? It's still authority. It's still hegemony. One fellow pointed out that in many other places, especially in the letters of Paul, Paul as an apostle will write to a church and he will admonish both the members and their leaders. Here it's not so, and that's another clue that maybe this is not Paul writing this letter. In that, notice, he is not addressing the rulers and their leadership as he does in other places, but here the writer is addressing the duty of the sheep, of the people of Christ, to follow their leader. Notice they are to obey and submit. Anybody have a problem with understanding those words? I would dare say that our problem is not a matter of understanding. It's a matter of doing it. One fellow, Adam Clark, the Methodist commentator, pointed out he thinks that obey speaks of the things that are generally conceded that, yeah, we ought to be doing that. Things that are generally agreed upon, you need to obey those. But submit, he says, speaks of the times where we don't think that's what we ought to do. One speaks of when we've got an inclination to do it. The other speaks of when we have an inclination not to do it. Maybe that's why the Lord uses the term wives submit to your husbands. Didn't mean to get into marriage and all that, but you know the problems, don't you, ladies? Because the hard part is not when you think your husband's doing something right. It's when you think he's doing something wrong. That's where the real test of submission comes into play. It is said that there are three areas in which we ought to obey and submit. One of those is in the area of what is clearly commanded and taught in the Word of God. That there's no argument. There's no debate. If Christ says do it, do it. Whoever tells you, and especially if your pastor tells you. Secondly, there are what we would call church rules, things that are generally agreed upon in an assembly. This is what we do here. And then thirdly, there are matters of what are called convenience. I mean, the fact that we meet at a certain time, a certain place, that we're to go along as it is possible, as far as it is possible for us to do so. Just as we're to live at peace with all men, as far as it's possible, so we're to live at peace and harmony in the church, as far as it is possible. Well, why? Why? Two reasons. Number one, for their sake. For the sake of your ruler. Pity your ruler. James says, don't be many teachers, masters, for we shall receive the greater damnation, means judgment. We shall be judged on a higher, a stricter standard of judgment than you will be judged. Because we're the ones who stood here in a visible place of authority. We're the ones who have spoken to you what you are to do. And of all the people who are expected to do that, we're number one. We shall be judged more strictly, more harshly than the sheep. Secondly, they watch for your soul, our text says. Do you realize the word watch here in the Greek means to lose sleep? They lose sleep. You know, shepherds abiding in their fields by night, keeping watch over their flocks. Everybody else is sound asleep. They're awake. They're watching over the flock outside of Bethlehem. So it is, he says, they watch for your soul. They're losing sleep over you. Oh, man, can I testify to that? Many a Saturday night spent rolling and tossing on my bed. Yogi Berra once said about baseball, 90% of this game is 50% mental. No, 90% is, what did he say? I can't, you know, Yogi's known for his misstatements, and here I am misstating Yogi. 90% of this game is mental, the other 50% is physical. I think that's what he said. The work of the ministry, folks, is not physical. I mean, this isn't digging ditches. But oh, if you think it's easy, if you take your job seriously, the weight of responsibility, the obligation that rests upon your shoulders is difficult to describe to anyone else except another pastor. They know what I'm talking about. And the more seriously you take your job, the more weighty the responsibility becomes. Oh, the sleeplessness, the inner agitation of soul. For instance, Paul, in speaking of his own ministry, gives you a whole list of things he suffered. I mean, he got whipped, he got beaten, he got stoned, he got shipwrecked. And then he says, and on top of all that, the care of the church daily that comes upon me. It's like that small potatoes. I mean, just getting whipped, just getting beat, stoned and left for dead. That's small stuff. The rough stuff is the weight of obligation, the responsibility that I'm under. Chrysostom, he was the bishop of the church in Constantinople about 400. He says, the fear of this threat continually agitates my soul. Do you hear that? Here's a pastor in Constantinople in 400 A.D. saying the fear of this threat, the fact that we shall receive the greater judgment, continually agitates my soul. Thomas Aquinas is quoted as saying, it is perilous, it is a perilous responsibility for a man to have to give an account for others who's not sufficient for his own soul. You hear that? You're being called on the carpet for the spiritual condition of others, and you're not even sufficient for your own spiritual condition. You're utterly dependent upon God and upon grace. And yet, you're being held responsible for the condition, the spiritual condition of the flock. Be not many teachers. We shall receive the greater damnation. But there's another reason why you should obey your ruler, not only for their sake, but for your sake. Because you, as a sheep, need watching. You need to be watched. I've said this many times. Different. I raise sheep for some strange reason back in Texas. Everybody else raised cattle. I said the difference between the two is you can put your herd of cattle out in the field, out in the pasture, come back in about a week's time. They may be skinnier than they are, but they'll be alive. You put a flock of sheep out in the pasture, leave them for a week, come back, they'll all be dead. Guaranteed. You got to watch sheep. And if you are a sheep, you need somebody watching for you. You need somebody correcting you. You need somebody instructing you. You need somebody teaching you, chastising you, admonishing you. And again, I speak to my own failure in so many of these areas. But that is what we need as sheep. We can't just be turned loose and things are going to turn out all right. Turned loose sheep, they're going to wind up being eaten. And so it is with the sheep of Jesus Christ as well. Adam Clark, the Methodist commentator, said this: they're going to have to give an account before the throne of God for what they've done, but they're also going to give an account before Christ how you've done. And Clark says this: many pastors who have loved their flocks as their own souls shall be obliged to accuse them before God for either rejecting or neglecting the great salvation they have preached. You hear that? It's not that they're going to give an account before God for what they've done only. They're going to have to witness against you. What did you do with what was preached? And so Clark reminds us of that fact. Isn't it more profitable, our text says, to have them joyous and happy than filled with grief? Now, to me, that's a no-brainer. Some of you may need to think about that a while. Isn't it more for your benefit to have your pastor feeding the sheep rather than chasing the sheep? Right? Trying to find the sheep? Isn't it more to your benefit to have your pastor leading the sheep than trying to find the lost sheep? Locate them, see where they strayed off to? I mean, one of the things about sheep is not only do they flock, but they stray. They are wanton. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, everyone to our own way. But isn't it to your benefit that your pastor fulfills his role with joy and not with grief? I was sharing with some of the men in prayer time this morning the grief that comes along with this office, with this ministry. My fellow pastors and my, we've had conversations about that. And I tell you what. It is one of the most difficult things you'll ever face in life. It is probably the greatest trial. There's wonderful blessings that attend this office, you understand. I get to stand here and preach the Word of God on a Sunday morning. But that's the icing on the cake. That's my reward for having to do the other stuff during the week. Okay? That's the goodie. That's the reward. That's not the hard part. That's the joyous part. But oh, there is the grief. But our Lord Himself was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Part of following Christ is to share in that sorrow and in that grief. But wouldn't it be more benefit for you to have the pastor be happy and filled with grief? Please answer yes. Can I get an amen? Can I get a welfare amen? Wouldn't it be more benefit for you to have the shepherd concerned with feeding and leading the flock than trying to correct the flock? Over in Ezekiel 34, there's this wonderful prophetic passage that's looking ahead to the New Testament, and God is looking at His people as a flock of sheep, using this same metaphor, same symbolism, and He's saying to the rulers, "Have you have not fulfilled your obligation?" Here He's getting on the case of the shepherds, and He's warning them He's going to replace them with men. In fact, He said, "I'm going to give you David to be your shepherd." And of course, He's speaking of the Messiah, of the great David's greater son, Jesus, who will come and be the shepherd of His people. But in the midst of that, He quits getting on the case of the unfaithful shepherds, and He begins to talk about unfaithful sheep. God has a gripe, with sheep. Fat sheep. Now, I'm not talking about how much you weigh when you step on the scales. But the fat sheep who were keeping the lean sheep away from the good stuff. He said, I'm going to judge between the fat and the skinny. Got any fat sheep here that want it all for themselves? That the feed trough, I've seen my own sheep do this, have a feed trough, and you got a bunch of tail ends of sheep sticking out at you. They all got their heads down. And the buck, the biggest one of the whole flock, he can't get in. You know what he does? He backs off about 10 feet and he comes running and he hits the tail end of whatever sheep happens to be in front of him and sends them flying clear over the feed trough so that he can get his head down where they've had their head. Fat sheep. I want it. I want it for me. I'm not concerned about you. Fighting sheep. Did you know sheep fight? They do. I had to break up all these sheep fights. You get two sheep out there. They get out of sorts with one another. And you know what? You've seen the pictures of the Rocky Mountain Bighorns. This is a minor league version of that. Standing up on their hind end, two of them facing off, standing up on their hind end, diving at full speed, head to head, skull to skull, as hard as they can at each other. You know what's accomplished by all of that? At the end of the fight, you got two sheep with a headache. Staggering days, they finally give it up and they go wandering off. Absolutely not. I have to go out there and break up sheep fights. Yes, God has a word to the sheep. Oh, that for your sake that you follow the lead of your pastor. You listen to his voice when he is telling you the word of God. That same passage, by the way, speaks of sheep getting in the water first and fouling it up with their feet so that the rest of them come later have to eat or drink muddy water. They foul up the clean grass out there in the pasture with their feet so that the ones coming behind have to eat the grass and the mud. Sheep that are just looking out for themselves that need to be corrected. Well, finally, let me close with just a word about the importance of the church. There are two kingdoms. I know, physically speaking, I don't know how many are in the United Nations now, probably over 200 nations. But spiritually speaking, there's just two. There's the kingdom of Christ, the one that we are said to receive there in chapter 12, verse 28. And there's the kingdom of Satan. Just two. You're in one or the other. There is no uncommitted, nobody right in the fence. You're either one in one or the other of those two kingdoms. They are based on two completely opposite spiritual principles. The kingdom of Satan is based upon the principle of self-exaltation, self-preservation, self-gratification, self-glorification. In the kingdom of Satan, everybody's universe revolves around them. In the kingdom of Christ, it is a kingdom that is built like Jesus the King Himself on meekness, humility. Not how much can you get, how much can you give. Not how many you can have serve you, but how many you can serve. You understand, that's why Jesus is King. Not because He's the boss's son, but because nobody ever humbled themselves, nobody ever stooped, nobody ever served like Jesus. Nobody ever came from so high and stooped so low to go to a cross for filthy, rotten sinners like you and me. No one ever did something like that but Him. He deserves to be King. He's the epitome of what the kingdom is all about. If you're going to be in that kingdom, that's what you've got to embrace. I realize I've been talking to the saints. I've been talking to the sheep. But may some of this bleed over if you're lost today, if you're outside the church of Jesus Christ, outside the kingdom, may this bleed over to you. That when we talk about being a Christian, we're not talking about a walk down an aisle and signing a card. We're not talking about simply having your name on a list somewhere. We're talking about embracing this kingdom, this King, these concepts. I'm no longer the wolf. out there trying to devour everything in sight. I'm a sheep. Meek. I mean, anybody fear the sheep? Anybody ever come running in from the outside? Hey, the sheep are loose. Everybody get inside. I mean, think about it. The things that Christ characterizes us as doves, be harmless as doves. There's a dove attack. Everybody get in, you know. We're to be harmless. We're sent like sheep in the midst of wolves, says Jesus. Oh my, you're a sheep in the midst of wolves. You better be a praying sheep. You say, what's my hope? Stick close to the shepherd. That's your hope. Stay close by the one who watches over your soul. You see, Satan's kingdom is not just a hypothetical, ideal thing. It's fleshed out. It's fleshed out in this thing we call the world. The world. And that's why you cannot love the world and have the love of the Father in you. John states that explicitly. To be in love with Satan's kingdom means that you love the world. You say, what do you mean by the world? You talking about the rivers and the trees and the birds? No, I'm talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what comprises, spiritually speaking, the world. And by the way, you say love makes the world go round? Uh-uh. These things make the world go round. That's how the world works. That's how it moves. That's what shapes it. There's another kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ. That kingdom too is fleshed out. You know where? Here. That's what the church is to be. The fleshing out practically of the spiritual principles on which the kingdom of Christ is founded. That here we don't honor pride, arrogance. Here we honor and exalt humility. Here we don't glorify those who are getting served. We're glorifying the servers. We put deacons, table servers, waiters in a place of authority. You see? Here is where we are to manifest that alternative lifestyle called Christianity. Christian, this is the demand upon your soul. It's the banner. I'm going to be speaking in Mexico about the race. There, Hebrews 12. I was driving down Highway 78 and saw a bunch of runners coming out of town. Bunch of guys running on the side of the road. I thought it was in Mexico for a while. Barbie, you know about the runners for Virgin of Guadalupe in December. They run to Mexico City. They run under her banner. They have her picture out front. And these runners, they sometimes run all the way from the border of Guatemala to Mexico City to get blessed by the Virgin of Guadalupe. They were running under her authority, under her image. These, I thought, I wonder what these guys are doing. Here comes a truck. They're running for St. Jude, the fundraiser for St. Jude. They're running under the banner of St. Jude. My friend, NASCAR. I don't get it. Hours later, you're going 500 miles, you're right back where you started. I don't get it. But all those cars, they've got a sponsor. Right? You see it right there. It's the Bud Light car, the Coca-Cola, the Frito-Lay car. They're running under a sponsorship, under a banner. And you and I, as Christians, are running the Christian life under a banner. It is the banner of Jesus Christ. We have taken His name upon us. We have embraced Him as our Savior, as our Lord. We have received His kingdom. And how we run reflects on our Savior. May we run well. May we in the church of Jesus Christ here especially manifest those principles that are the cornerstone of His kingdom, because they are the cornerstone of the character of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing upon us today. Because Father, we know. Nobody has to tell us. We know how far short I fall of what is to be asked and expected of these who are the leaders of the flock. Father, we need help to do what You've told us to do. We need grace. But You've told us that there's a throne that we can come to find mercy and grace to help in a time of need. Father, would You shower us as a church with that grace? Would You make us what we're supposed to be? Father, we have owned the name of Your Son. We have been baptized under His name, under His gospel. We are living a life calling ourselves Christians. Oh, may we walk worthy of that name. May we not disgrace it. May we not drag it through the mud. May we not tolerate, Lord, in ourselves or in our church, conduct that is contrary to that wonderful name. May we love one another. Father, may we realize that at the end of the day, we're just sheep, helpless, dependent, needy, and may we as sheep seek to look after the well-being of our fellow sheep. May You help me and the leaders of our church be with Rick, David, myself, Lord, our deacons. Give us grace to serve well. May we minister and exalt Christ in our midst. And, oh, Father, may we be faithful in putting good food before Your sheep. May we do it with joy and not with grief. May we manifest Your name, Your presence in our midst. Help us, Father. In the name of Christ I pray and plead. Amen.